last week, we looked at verse 10 through 13, where Paul introduces us to Christian warfare. If you are a Christian here this morning, then you are a soldier, and you are fighting formidable and unseen enemies. And of course, you have no strength whatsoever of yourself to prevail, but you are to stand. God provides armor, and we spoke of this armor in general terms last time. In reality, it is Christ himself. Romans chapter 13, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Or here in these verses, we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Because you know, or you ought to, that the arm of flesh will only fail you. So Christ is the one who gives us strength, and he is the one who has already conquered these principalities and powers and wicked spirits in heavenly places. And he reigns over them from the right hand of the Father, a position that he has won by his obedience unto death for the redemption of his people. Today we come to verse 14 through 18, where the details of the armor are provided. And we're to put it on. There are seven parts here to what we would describe as the Christian's armor. Now, Paul describes it as the armor of God. It's divine armor. It's being clothed with the strength of Christ. Elsewhere, he describes it as the armor of light. And in another place, the armor of righteousness. You will see that with all good armor, there are parts of it that are for defense, and there are other aspects of it for offense. And as you dress yourself by God's grace in this armor, all of the essential parts are covered. But there's nothing for your back, because the call is to stand and not run. The requirement is to face the enemy and never turn your back from him, because in the strength of the Lord, you can and you will prevail. So with God's help this morning, we want to consider these component parts of the Christian armor, not just to inform your mind, but the goal is, brethren, that we by faith actually put these things on us. Well, what's the first thing? The belt of truth. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, the soldier's clothing in the days that Paul is writing here was ultimately all held together with a military belt. And without it, his clothing would become loose and all of the component parts off the armor would be undone. Now, many commentators, when they come to this verse, they wrestle, not just with this one, but others here. They wrestle as to what in particular is meant by the word truth. Because in the Bible, that can mean two things. It can mean truth that is outside of us, namely the truth of God's word, or it can mean truth that is inside of us, which would be our sincere response to the word of God. I think both ideas come together in what Paul is saying here, because we need to truthfully receive the truth of God and sincerely live it out in our lives. So think of this belt, first of all, as truth that is in the word. Jesus says, "Thy word is truth." Jesus also says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you discover? But that he wages his own warfare by the truth of God. That means that the Christian soldier must be grounded in that truth. If you're to think of the whole of your warfare under that aspect of sanctification. And here we are living unto God in Christ, and we've to die daily unto sin and we've to live unto God and unto righteousness. How are we to wage that warfare? Well, Jesus prays for us, doesn't he? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Everything is held together by this, so that the truth of God directs all of your paths. It will stop you, on the one hand, from descending into an ungodly, overbearing legalism, following your own commandments rather than God's, which is sinful. Or on the other hand, following the course of your licentious heart and walking lawlessly in this world. Everything is held together by God's truth. But then this belt would also apply to truth that is within your heart. And now we're talking about sincerity or Christian integrity or faithfulness in your adherence to the truth. When we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, this is explicitly recorded of him in terms of his warfare. I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and look at verse 5. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 5. If you look first at the beginning of the chapter, you'll get some context to see how the Lord Jesus is indeed being spoken of here. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now look at verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness, truthfulness, sincerity, integrity, the girdle of his reins or his inward parts. This belt of faithfulness round the innermost being of the Lord Jesus Christ. And aren't we told by David when he repents of his sin, behold, thou requirest truth in the inward parts. No more hypocrisy. No more being one thing outwardly and another thing inwardly, to follow the lusts of my own heart. No, hypocrisy is the very opposite of this belt of truth. You may be here today, and your state might be that of an hypocrite. I mean by that, you say you're a Christian, but you're not. You are utterly defenseless. You have no armor that is any use for you in this battle, and the devil knows it. In Acts chapter 19, we read of evil spirits, and they encounter a Christian imposter. And what do they say to him? Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But I don't know you. He's in the state of a hypocrite. He is defenseless against this spiritual attack. But then we as Christians, genuine Christians, not in the state of being a hypocrite, yet fall into all kinds of hypocrisy. And you will see that in your life. If you don't see it, you're in the state of being a hypocrite. And we struggle with this hypocrisy. Well, understand, if this belt of truth is an application of our sincerity before the Lord, then the devil will spot all of our hypocrisies as weakness, because we do not have heart commitment to the truth that we profess. We're unstable. We're exposed. Sadly, you've learned this in your own life. You say one thing, and yet temptation comes, and all of a sudden you realize you've no commitment to that principle that was so easy to profess with your mouth. and we see it in others. Children brought up in Christian homes, I'm never going to stray from this. These are the things that I believe. They step out into the world and they're like a leaf blown in the wind. Why? Because they had no truth in their hearts. People who sit in churches and you think they're doing well, and then all of a sudden, a little wind of temptation or attraction blows, and off they go. Why? Because they had no conviction inwardly of the truth that they professed outwardly. Be very careful with this. It's one of the saddest things to observe over years of pastoral ministry, that those who seemed to be strong and committed to certain things abandon them at the drop of a hat. But if you have this sincere adherence to the truth, what will be the fruit of that in your life? You will hold fast to that no matter what comes. Wherever it takes you, whatever it costs you, everything is held together with the belt of truth. Brethren, it's not enough to know the truth. It has to be sincere commitment to the truth. That is the thing that will hold you when any storm comes to you in life. And if you don't have it, you will be overrun and conquered by sin and temptation and the devil. Secondly, we have the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14, again, not only are we to be girt about with truth, but we're to have on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this breastplate was chiefly for the protection of the vital organs. It shielded the heart. The question again is, what is it? Because as there are two kinds of truth, there are also two kinds of righteousness that the Bible speaks of. We have Christ's righteousness, which is given to the Christian. And then we have the righteousness that Christ produces in the Christian. Which one is it? Well, if we're honest with Scripture, it has to be, again, both. So I want you to think of this breastplate, in a sense, as having two layers. What's the outward layer? The imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which the sinner receives once and for all when brought by grace to believe in Jesus, the perfect righteousness of Christ is legally imputed to him so that he stands as Christ before the judgment seat of God. What a great defense that is against the devil, brethren. Who is he? Is he not described as the accuser of the brethren? And he will come to you on many occasions and repeatedly attack your standing. He'll say, look at you. How could you ever be a Christian? Look at your sin, as if Christians don't sin. But the Christian begins to get very confused. How can I be a Christian? We've got false perfectionist views of what the Christian life is in this world. What's your defense against those reeling accusations of the devil? I am a sinner who is trusting in Christ, and I am clothed with the garment of his salvation. I am covered with the robe of his righteousness. I have this breastplate on. And Satan, you cannot penetrate it, and my heart is secure. You need to learn to use this item of the Christian's armor, so that when the devil comes with his accusations, you, by way of defense, send him to your advocate. And every accusation he brings, your advocate, Jesus Christ, will stand up and say, paid for in full. next charge, paid for in full. And the stupid devil, because stupid he seems to be, keeps bringing his cases into this court, and he's never won one against one Christian. But he doesn't stop. If only you could hear the verdict of heaven when Jesus answers before God for you. When he stirs up that sense of wrath and tells you, because you've sinned, even as a Christian, you will go to hell. This breastplate of imputed righteousness will remind you that the sword of divine wrath will never penetrate the heart of a believing sinner, because it was sheathed forever in the soul of the Son of God. What's the second layer? The imparted righteousness of Christ. We stand clothed, complete, and justified in him, but he sanctifies us. The Redeemer by the Spirit, producing righteousness in the life of his people. Brethren, we ought to be convinced of this, that in relation to this truth, a holy Christian is an awful weapon in the hand of God. We see it again in our Savior. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17. We saw in chapter 11, he was girt about with the girdle of faithfulness. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. That's our God in his Son coming to wage war for the salvation of his people, because his hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And he puts on first the breastplate of righteousness, and he goes forth to war and conquers the devil by his perfect obedience unto the Father. And though we cannot attain to that, yet relatively he produces it in us, and we go forth to fight in the same way as our Savior. So you stand secure in the imputed righteousness of Christ, and then you go forth and you put on this imparted righteousness for war. All of the graces and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, so that you live out a life of obedience unto God. Now in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8, we're told that it's the breastplate of faith and love. And so you look at these two things and you say, well, they don't appear to be the same, but they are. Because how do we live out this life of righteousness in the world? But by faith and love. We trust and obey. And obedience is loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Contrary to this, you need to see that sin is weakness. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness is strength. But when you sin, you take it off. And you expose all of the vitals of your Christian life as a target to your enemy. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Thirdly, gospel shoes. Gospel shoes, verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Isaiah chapter 52 verse 7 speaks of those who have beautiful feet, and they're running upon the mountains to publish the good news of a victory that has been won, with the resultant salvation and peace for a people. Gospel preachers spreading the joyful sound of salvation to the ends of the earth. But it's not just gospel preachers who need to take care of their feet. Paul here in verse 15 tells us that all Christians are shod with the gospel. Now, it's a piece of armor. You have normal shoes for life, but you also recognize that you need particular shoes for particular things. So if you were rock climbing, you would need shoes designed for that. The soldier had a particular shoe. And in these days, it would have been a shoe, probably with brass shin guards, but with studs on the soles of your feet. The Romans had these, others didn't. And it gave the Romans an advantage in the fight because they could get grip on rough terrain, which enabled them to stand and also move a lot quicker than the army that they were fighting. Well, here's the image. You have particular shoes for your spiritual warfare. Two things are taught to us here. First of all, you have shoes for standing in the gospel. Your feet are your base, aren't they? Children, you're sitting down there comfortably in your chair. I'm not. The whole of my weight is on my two feet. That's the foundation. It's why I'm able to stand before you. Shoes are therefore important. When I was growing up, my father could not care less about spending money on clothes. If it was modest, it was tidy, he'd buy it and he'd wear it. But he had a very different attitude to shoes. The only thing he would spend considerable money, relatively speaking, on was shoes. And he would say, "Son, I stand in them all day. I walk in them all day. I don't care about the rest of it, but if the shoes aren't good, I'm not going to be comfortable." The Christian soldier has gospel shoes so that he is standing upon the foundation of the gospel. Think of this book of Ephesians. How many times have we noted the order of the book, chapter 1 through 3, the gospel in its glory, God's grace magnified, his love manifest to sinners. What's he doing? He's shooing the Ephesian Christians. He's saying, this is where you need to stand. And then what does he tell us when he begins the application? Walk. Walk. I've given you your gospel shoes. Now go walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called in Christ. And now we get to chapter 6 and he says, don't just walk in these shoes, war in these shoes. The Christian stands, the Christian wars, the Christian walks on the foundation of the gospel, which is the motivation of his whole life. Paul tells us that he is shod with these gospel shoes when he says in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ constraineth me. It constrains me to stand. It compels me to fight. The gospel, friends, is the chief weapon for your mortification of sin. The law has its place to instruct and to inform, but the cross gives us the power to put it into practice. The gospel is what brings comfort to you in all of your afflictions. The gospel is that which unites the church and helps us to deal with the little controversies that we have with each other that the devil will come in to exploit. You need to get these gospel shoes on and recognize everything starts at the foundation. A second thing here is these are shoes for sharing the gospel. They're put upon our feet so that we might run, like those in Isaiah who have beautiful feet to publish peace. All Christians here have these shoes. And so they're not merely fit for our defense, are they? But they equip us also for attack. So we stand with studded shoes on against the wiles of the devil. And then we run with these shoes on to invade enemy territory and bring down the kingdom of darkness. Look at verse 15 again, because sometimes we don't pick up on this. And your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about war, isn't he? You have peaceful shoes as part of Christian armor. Why? Because the Christian makes war with the gospel of peace. You study the Old Testament, David wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war. Solomon was a man of peace. He built the temple and then he extended the kingdom to its highest point in Old Testament history by making peace treaties with all the nations that were around him, and they came under his rule. He made war by peace. You see the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Zechariah. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. But he doesn't look like a king. He's not riding in a chariot. He's not sat upon a great war steed. But he's sitting upon a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 through 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. What's he going to do? He's going to make war. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. We have shoes that tell us we make war through the gospel of peace. And when the church gets distracted from her great calling here, she becomes introverted. She's consumed with her perceived needs. These shoes actually tell us what we need to be doing. Let me bring that down to your own life. We can be so preoccupied with ourselves that we are not getting on with the warfare that we are called to. Here's a good way to counter that in your life. Just ask yourself the question, what shoes should I be wearing? Gospel shoes. Put them on and run to others and tell them of the hope that you have and they need to have in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we have the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now here is a particularly important part of the armor. The Lord says, above all, most importantly, the shield of faith. Why would he say that? Well, the Bible teaches us that the just shall live by faith. Furthermore, we're told that the Christian walks by faith and not by sight. And again, we're told that our fight, 1 Timothy 6, is the good fight of faith. Then if you were to go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, you would learn, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. The Roman soldier had a shield that was about 4 foot tall and 2 foot wide, and he could defend his whole body behind it if he needed to. It was a sufficient size to defend, yet at the same time, he could be mobile and he could turn every way to defend himself. Well, you have an enemy here in verse 16. We've met him before. The wiles of the devil in verse 11. But look what he's doing here in verse 16. He is firing fiery darts against the people of God. You could think of arrows or spears. The word fiery, we learned from the book of Numbers, could have been venomous. Or it could literally be the old tactic of dipping the arrow into some flammable liquid, setting it on fire, and then letting it loose against your foe. Satan has arrows, we know, that are dipped in venomous poison or flammable material, and he lets them loose to poison and burn down the citadel of your Christian profession. Sometimes they come suddenly. Usually they come swiftly. And at times you might feel like the army on the field when the sky is literally blackened with these arrows and the only thing that you can do is take cover so that all of the arrows hit the shield and not your soul. You're to employ faith in that way against all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. But take encouragement, there is no fiery dart that he fires that the shield of faith cannot deal with. Note in the first place here that faith and not feelings is your shield. Faith and not feelings is your shield. Too often Christians walk and fight by feelings, and Satan loves to have you there. But your feelings are like a paper shield. You hold them up to the fiery darts of the devil, and they have no power whatsoever to prevent them from hitting you. Or maybe better still, your feelings are like a net, and there's no net here in the Christian armor. But the problem with this net is you're carrying it upon your shoulder and you keep tripping up and falling into it yourself. No, faith is the shield. And so faith goes to the word and not feelings. And it rests upon things that are true, not things that are doubtful. And when we dare to lay hold of the thing that is true, all of a sudden the weak Christian lifts up this shield and is defended from the attack of the enemy. Some of you seem to be surprised that Satan tempts you at all. Oh, it's terrible. Satan tempts me. What do you think's going to happen? The feeling of temptation is so terrible. Yes. Because the wicked one is determined to make you wicked. But you pick up the shield of faith and you repel all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You don't need to fear. Oh, but I have so many distressing thoughts. Well, you take them to that which is true. You say, what do I know? Not what do I feel? What has God said? Not what am I wondering about? And you say, I know by faith God requires this. And I know by faith that whatever my circumstances are, all things work together for good to them that love God. and I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And I know and am persuaded that absolutely nothing in heaven or earth or hell is able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Take that to your feelings, Christian, and exercise faith and watch all of the flaming darts of the wicked one simply bounce off your shield. Faith, not feelings, is your shield. But fundamentally, faith in Christ is your shield. Or better, by faith, Christ himself is your shield. Psalm 84 that you sang earlier, the Lord is a sun. He lifts up the light of his countenance upon us and we're saved. And he's also a shield. He is the one who himself has taken and quenched and removed the sting of every enemy to the Christian soul, so that by faith, brethren, not only are we defended, but we conquer. The Apostle John says, or doesn't say, this is your defense against the world. Even your faith. That will be true. He says this is the victory that overcomes the world. Even your faith. But my faith is so weak. Amen. But that faith summons the defense of an omnipotent Savior. So we're under attack. What do we do? Lifting the shield of faith, we're really saying, thou art my shield and my hiding place. Thou wilt set me free from trouble. You will compass me about with songs of deliverance. So darkness seizes my soul, and by faith I look to him, and he is my light. Blasphemous thoughts come into my mind and I wonder, where have they come from? Well, I repent of them and I go to the bedrock of God's word and I find proof of my salvation. And when Satan fires his fiery dart of despair, my faith will look up to an all-conquering Savior and see him at the right hand of the Father. And there I will find the answer to my darkest thought and my deepest despair. What are you doing? You're hunkering down and you're lifting up the shield of faith. Fifthly, the helmet of salvation. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Here's an item to guard and defend your head. It's spiritual armor for your mind. Again, we find it in our Messiah, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. Not just the breastplate of righteousness, but the helmet of salvation is on his head. This part of the armor tells you that you have to develop a Christian mind. Think of the ways the Bible speaks of salvation. And you will discover that often it has a lot to do with this. In sin, you were in darkness and ignorance. And by grace, your mind has now been enlightened by the Spirit of God. And that enlightenment continues. So much so that Paul describes sanctification as taking place through the renewing of your mind. Being delivered from an earthly mind to a spiritual mind. Setting your affections, Colossians 3, but the Greek word is really mind. Setting your mind and your affections upon things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. You develop a Christian mind. Satan comes to attack the truth. What do? You fight off his heresies with the helmet of salvation on. And then Satan comes to attack your thoughts. But you've developed a Christian mind. You're clothed with the helmet of salvation. You've demonstrated this already. He accuses your standing. You remind him of your justification. He thunders like Goliath, reminding you of your weakness, and you remind yourself that it is when I am weak, I am strong, because qualification for the Christian army is not strength. If you try to enlist in this army and you say, look at me, I'm strong, you'll not make the grade. Now you come to the king and you say, all that I have is weakness. And he says, that's the kind of recruit that I want, because I make my people strong. If you are not studying and meditating upon the word of God to develop a Christian mind, you are going to be vulnerable upon this battlefield to a headshot. Think of all the prayers of chapter 1 through 3. Paul says, I pray that you might know things. I pray that you understand that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead works in you. I pray that you might comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself with that mind. But not just the development of a Christian mind, the defense of the hope of salvation. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, puts it this way, that the helmet is the hope of salvation. Now, of course, this is connected to the development of a Christian mind, but it's more particular. It's the thought in your mind of salvation in its fullest sense, not just received initially, but ultimately. When you at last will be glorified to enjoy Christ in the presence of God forever. So when you put the helmet of salvation on, what are you really doing? You are governing your mind in the fight with thoughts of the certain end of the battle. You're arming yourself, brethren, with the hope of glory. Now, the battle is real, and the effects of the battle are keenly felt. You're going to succumb to weariness, and you're going to have all kinds of battle wounds and scars. And all of these things can tempt you, can't they, to want to lay down your weapons. What's going to motivate you? The helmet of the hope of salvation, which tells you wherever you find yourself in the battle, no matter how hot that fight rages, that your warfare is not uncertain and it's never hopeless. You can imagine a soldier in the midst of battle and he sees his army being wiped out and he's motivated by some sense of inner courage and bravery just to keep on fighting. But it's a fight he's not going to win. That's never the case for a Christian. In Christ, you will achieve final victory and you will be brought into everlasting peace. And the Bible continually sets the end before us to motivate us in the here and now. What does Paul do in Romans chapter 8? He gives us a whole chapter about it, really, doesn't he? But there in verse 18, he says this is the hope of salvation, the helmet of salvation. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You might at times feel that you're losing, but the hope of salvation will assure you you're winning. In all Satan's temptations for you to give up, you answer them here. This is how Christ waged his war, isn't it? On the battlefield of the cross. Satan's attacking him. Satan's stirring up wicked and evil men to attack him. And even as he bleeds for our redemption, Satan is throwing ungodly temptations into his mind. Come down from the cross and we will believe you. That's an attack on the mind, isn't it? Look at him. Look at him now. He said he was the Son of God. How ridiculous. Prove it. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, seeing he delighteth in him. All of these attacks, what is Jesus doing? In the midst of all of those attacks, he is waging his war with his eye firmly fixed on the prize. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, there's the helmet of salvation, the ultimate reality and endpoint, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, says the apostle, you get your mind fixed on him and you fight like him. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The helmet of salvation. Sixthly, the sword of the Spirit, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, other items here are predominantly for defense, but this one is obviously for defense and attack. Pick it up, says the Lord. What is it? First of all, it is the sword of God's mouth. In the Old Testament, the sword of Goliath was famous. We're told there was none like unto it, yet the sword of Goliath is incomparable to the sword of the Lord of hosts. It's the sword of the Spirit because the Spirit is the author of it. He is the forger of the sword. He is the one who has tempered the steel. He is the one who has sharpened both edges. And it is the Spirit of the Lord who illuminates this word and makes it powerful and efficacious in the hearts of men. It's the sword of the spirits. But of course, it's also the sword of the Trinity. We understand that, don't we? All the works of God are the work of the Trinity. So it ought to be no surprise that it's also the sword of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1. What do we read of the Redeemer? Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. How does this sword function? Well, it's Christ's sword, isn't it? It proceeds out of his mouth. And for you first to be able to use the sword, you yourself have to come under it. That's what's happening here. Christ, the sword proceeding out of his mouth, is applying the sword to you. It's quick. That means it's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It lays you bare. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your hearts. It wounds you. It convicts you, and then it heals you, and it strengthens you. It's the sword of God's mouth. But what are we to do with it? We are to take it up as a sword in our hand. Isn't that an amazing thing? The sword that proceeds out of his mouth is placed in your hand so that you might wield it in your warfare. You come under its power in the word read and preached, but then you take it out with you in the gracious and wise and skillful application of it to your heart. And your whole business here as a Christian soldier is to become a skilled and proficient swordsman in the army of the Lord. Quite simply, you are to know the Word of God. You are to love the Word of God. You are to meditate upon the Word of God. You are to hide the Word of God in your heart so that you will not sin against Him. You are to unsheath this sword when you're under attack for your defense, like Jesus Himself wielded it. The devil comes with a bare temptation. Jesus says, "It is written." Satan then manipulates the Word of God, trying to trick the Lord Jesus. But yet he is so skillful and proficient in his understanding of the Word, he detects the lie. And again, he says, "It is written," and he repels every attack of the wicked one by the sword of the Spirit. But then you are to use it not only for defense, but for attack. Could I put it like this morning? That you are to go on the war path with the Word of God. The spiritual weapon that God has given to you, which is not carnal, but it's mighty through God, not just to defend your ground, brethren, but to tear down the strongholds of the enemy. This is a weapon for attack. Every form of unbelief fought against with the Word of God. Every heresy that threatens to invade the Church of Jesus Christ fought against with the Word of God. Oh, there is none like unto it, we should say. Give it unto me and teach my hands to fight with the sword of the Spirit of God. Seventhly, the armor of all prayer. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You'll see that this is not an item of armor as the other things. It doesn't say the helmet of prayer or the breastplate of prayer. But yet it is connected to the whole so that none of the armor works without it. Be familiar to you what one has written, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. That captures the idea here. What are we to do as we put on this armor? First of all, we are to pray at all times. Look at the stress of the apostle in verse 18. Praying always with all perseverance, watching thereunto. Do you get what he's pressing upon your soul? The whole battle and the entire employment of your weaponry has to be saturated with prayer. It doesn't say pray occasionally or pray sporadically or pray only when you are in terrible desperation. He's saying, as he does in 1 Thessalonians 5, which incidentally he speaks of the Christian armor in, he's saying, pray without ceasing. Because none of this armor has power of itself, and you will never have the skill to use it unless you commit everything unto the Lord in prayer. So you go to God at set times of prayer and you guard them, but you go to God at all times in prayer, saturating everything with a sense of need and dependence and petition to God. Like Nehemiah, we fire the arrows of prayer unto heaven. And we don't just pray when we're conscious that the battle rages. The worst thing you could do would be to lay off prayer in a time that you perceive to be more peaceful, because that's exactly when the devil will attack you. And you'll not be ready. Watching there unto. Watch and pray, says Jesus, lest ye enter into temptation. Praying at all times, praying for all things. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Confessing constantly your weakness. Telling the Lord about all of your fears. Owning up to your weariness. Then petitioning Him for strength. Praising and thanking Him for every little victory that He gives you in this Christian fight. All kinds of prayer, including private prayer and family prayer and public prayer. It is part of the armor itself, but it makes every piece of the armor mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. Just pick up the book of Psalms, brethren. And what you discover are war songs where the believer is constantly beaten up and worn out. And this poor man cries. And the Lord hears and delivers him from all of his distresses. Then we're praying for all Christians with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, because you do not fight alone. You do not fight alone. You're part of a worldwide army. And everyone called to Christ in the world engages with you in the fight. So you're not standing alone like a boxer in the changing room before he goes out to fight alone and for himself. Need to get this vision in your mind. You're in a host and you're all armed, and you look down the line and you see the armor on other Christians, and maybe you see that another brother, his sword's not sharp and his breastplate is not on tight enough. And by prayer, you assist one another in the fight, and strengthened by the Lord, you go forth and you say, this is where we fight. And this is where we will fight as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ until we die. But that death is ultimate victory. So be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, as Christian soldiers, putting on the whole armor of God, having care for your own soul and for the souls of others, praying with one another and for one another. And then go forth and stand assured that you are more than conquerors through Him that loves you. Let's stand for prayer. O God, give us strength for the things that we have considered. We use this weapon of prayer asking, O Lord, that you would bind all of these other items of the armor to us, that we would indeed have the belt of truth and sincerity, and the breastplate of righteousness and faith and love, that we would be shod with gospel shoes, that we would have the helmet of salvation upon our head and the sword of the Spirit in our hands. We've come under it today, O Lord, that we might be the better equipped to go out and wield it in our Christian warfare. Strengthen our hearts, teach our hands to fight and our fingers to war. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.